Once again, we're asking and answering the question, when is it right to disobey your government? To answer this once again, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts, chapter 5. And by way of a short review of what we've covered in the past regarding this very subject, we've noted that since all submission to government is rendered due to our submission first to the Lord as our sovereign God and head of the church, there are times when a believer may or will need to obey God rather than man when the two spheres are in conflict. We saw this last week in Acts 4. We're going to see it this week in Acts 5. Now, this occurs when human government overreaches its limits of delegated authority by requiring disobedience or prohibiting obedience in doing the revealed will of God as set forth in Scripture. And this will be the case in Acts 5. However, the believer's civil disobedience must be done upon biblical grounds, not first constitutional grounds, which may factor into the discussion later. And so we must make sure that our civil disobedience is truly rooted in Scripture. Otherwise, every man just does what is right in his own eyes. The believer who chooses to disobey human government in obedience to Jesus Christ on biblical grounds actually pleases God, but also must be willing to suffer the consequences of that disobedience from man in suffering for righteousness' sake. And we're going to see this in vivid color today in Acts 5. There's going to be consequences when they say we ought to obey God rather than man. The accounts of acceptable civil disobedience found in Scripture especially revolved around the preservation of human life, the believer's faithfulness to and worship of God, privately or publicly, and the furtherance of the gospel and sound doctrine through faithful believers and local churches. And it's that last element that especially is highlighted in Acts chapter 5 today, when they are told not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus Christ, the truths of the gospel. Now, these conclusions are based upon observations made from the Old Testament examples of acceptable civil disobedience, followed by examining last week the first example in the New Testament of acceptable civil disobedience. And today we observe how the apostles were arrested, imprisoned, beaten, and then further warned here in Acts chapter 5. So let's begin by just reading a portion of Acts 5, beginning in verse 17, where we read, "Then the high priest rose up." He would be the head of the Sanhedrin. "And all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, the popular ruling party, "and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside for the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them, namely the apostles, without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, as we think of the book of Acts, we recognize that this involves the church's witness for Christ to the end of the earth, with Acts chapter 1, verse 8 being the key verse of the book. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the birth of the church in Jerusalem with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, baptizing believers into the body of Christ. We see some initial growth, and then chapters 3 through 7 deal with the infancy and ongoing growth of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, there is the miraculous healing of the lame man. "Silver and gold have I none," Peter says, "but what I have I will give you." And he heals this lame man instantaneously and completely. And then he preaches a message in which he challenges the nation of Israel to repent and change their mind and accept by faith Jesus Christ as their Messiah. On the heels of that, we begin seeing the first persecution against the church. And it involved the arrest and severe threatening of Peter and John for preaching the gospel. And that was our study last week. Now, we won't take the time today to see the divine discipline of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5. But they were a husband and wife couple who lied to the Holy Spirit and claimed to have made such and such amount of money on the sale of the land and brought it again to the apostles' feet, in competition, as it were, with Barnabas. And while they were free to give what they wanted, they lied about it. And we know that the Lord struck them dead, first the one and then the other, in maximum divine discipline, though there's every reason to think they were believers. And what happened, verse 11? "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." But instead of thwarting the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church, we're actually going to see in verses 12 through 16 that in answer to the prayer of Acts 4, they are giving miraculous sign gifts and the church continues to grow. Verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles," please note that, not everybody, "many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." And this was a portico that was part of the temple. And it was a huge piece where many people could actually gather. And there were signs and wonders being done to authenticate the messengers of Jesus Christ, the apostles, so that people would listen to the message they had to preach. Verse 13, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women." So there's this great growth that's going on. People are hearing the gospel. They're believing in Christ. They're getting saved. And then there's healings going on accompanying the ministry of the apostles. So there's this groundswell of acceptance. Verse 15, "So that they," the people, "brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem." bringing sick people, and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, demon indwelt, and they were all healed. By the way, this is unlike the so-called faith healers of today, in which the people are not all healed. But you see, these apostles were authentic. Their calling cards were the signs and wonders they did and the message they preached, as we think of the gospel of the grace of God and how Jesus Christ had died for our sins and rose again. And so there's a tremendous amount of healing going on and people getting saved and the church is growing, and all of this is a direct answer to prayer as uttered by Peter and John and their companions back in chapter 4. And this sets the stage for the second and third persecution of the apostles and the church. How would the religious bigwigs of Jerusalem react to the power of the gospel and the growth of the church? Would they applaud it? No, they would despise it. So we read in verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, don't forget that. "And they were filled with" what? "Indignation." It means they were filled with jealousy. You see, the first persecution was actually highly doctrinal. The second one, as we're reading here, is highly personal. They were filled with jealousy. Why? Because the people were flocking to the apostles and they had all these sign gifts and they were departing from us, and as a result, we're losing our influence, we're losing our power, we're losing our prestige. You see, the first imprisonment was highly doctrinal because they preached the message of the resurrection, which the Sadducees would reject. And what I find really interesting here, dear friends, is that while the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, these religious leaders were filled with indignation or jealousy. By the way, are you a jealous person? Jealous of another person's success, or their promotion, or their status, or their popularity? You know, as a believer, you must learn this. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And you leave the results with Him. There is no need to be jealous. Now, the word "filled" here means to fill to the full so as to control or to direct. So instead of sound judgment filling their thinking, the sin of jealousy was filling or controlling or directing their emotions. And they were not trying to prevent heresy. They were not trying to protect the people. They were not seeking to maintain God's honor. It's all about their popularity. It's about their protecting their turf. It's about their prestige. It's not about God and His glory. But that's the nature of jealousy. When you're operating under jealousy, you know who it's all about? You. Not about the Lord. And so they arrested and incarcerated the apostles this time, not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles, for the purpose of detaining them until the next day when they would stand before the Sanhedrin and give an account of their civil disobedience. And if you notice closely, where were they placed? They put them where? In the common prison. The public prison. Where the thieves and the murderers and the rapists and the child molesters and such would be kept. And this reminds me how some state governments in the last few months are coming down harder on normally law-abiding Christians who are resisting their state mandates to not meet inside for a church gathering than they are for anarchists and violent protesters and so forth. Because they're blinded by their power and perhaps motivated by jealousy and such. Jealousy blinds practical wisdom. And it's behind several events we're would read about in the book of Acts, as it hinders the spreading of the gospel, if all possible. Now, this is another case, dear friends, where God has a sense of humor. How God is ultimately in control. And how Satan oversteps himself because the deliverance of the apostles from prison will become even more well known, for they were in the common public prison. So what happens next? Verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord, not the angel, but an angel, opened the prison doors. So we see that he opens the doors. They didn't come through miraculously, through the wall. And he brought them, namely the apostles, out and said, "Go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life." The supernatural release from the imprisonment of the apostles involved, it should say, an angel here of the Lord. And you know what's really ironic about that, friends? The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. And they didn't believe in angels. And God says, "Well, I'll show you the truth here. I can do it, and I'm actually going to use an angel as my messenger to deliver my apostles." Put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's no problem for God to get a man out of jail. He doesn't even need to pay the bondsman. And he uses here an angel, which the Sadducees did not even believe in. And what is God teaching his apostles here? And what is he teaching you and me here? He's teaching us that he knows how to take care of his servants. He knows how to protect you. He knows how to provide for you. He knows how to direct you as you do his will. And he can deliver you from prison. And if not, all things still work together for good. And you can faith rest in him. And should he choose to take you home as you faithfully serve him, then he's going to reward you accordingly. It is a win-win. Now we're going to discover more details about the jailbreak in just a few verses. But notice what the Lord commanded the apostles to do. First of all, number one, I want you to go. Now that kind of reminds me of Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Secondly, tells them to stand in the temple, in the very place they were arrested. I want you to go right out in the public. And I want you, number three, to speak to the people all the words of this life. The very thing that was mandated for them not to do by the government, God mandated them to do. People needed to hear the gospel. And notice the purpose of the deliverance wasn't for apostolic relief, but to further preach and teach the word of God. And we see here a description of the gospel very unique. All the words of this life. This life. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except for me." You remember what he said to Martha? "I am the resurrection and the life." You remember what he said earlier? "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Remember what he said in John 10:10? "I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." No wonder 1 John 5:12 says, "He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. These things have I written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He's talking about preaching the gospel here. And how one can enter into an eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what do spiritually dead people need? Life. And the gospel is a message of eternal life. provided through the finished work of Christ. It's not about us. It's not about a church, a ritual, a work. It's not about efforts to keep the law. It's not about getting baptized. And it's not about making some commitment. It's about what Jesus Christ did for us. It's about offering to us eternal life. And so the instructions of the Lord through the angel to the apostles are clear. So how do they respond? Verse 21. But when they heard that they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Notice their obedience was immediate and complete. It was immediate. Soon as they could, they did it. And notice it was complete. They did exactly what the Lord wanted. Now, early in the morning means probably at dawn, and right at dawn, the gates would open. There would be a temple crier. The temple is open! The priests may come and minister. Others may come and worship. And they walk into that very scene in immediate obedience to the Lord, and they begin to preach. And wow, what an authentic message. What a powerful message. Weren't these the guys that were preaching yesterday? Weren't they the ones who got arrested? What are they doing here now? Well, I want you to know an angel came last night and delivered us from prison. Ho ho! We heard about the healings. This one's even better. And actually, again, Satan oversteps himself. And many people are hearing now the words of this life as they went on to share the gospel message. You know, do we respond like this when God's word tells us something, that we respond in immediate and complete obedience? Do we think grace means we don't have to obey? That it's optional? Not true. And while it's true that we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God and yield to the Lord in order to then obey Him through the power of the Spirit, it's not that God doesn't want obedience. He wants obedience, but not legalistic obedience, not cranked out by the flesh, but as a result of that personal, vertical, intimate, abiding fellowship we're enjoying with the Lord, so that as we become aware of the will of God, we respond in immediate and complete obedience. Unlike so often our children. Go to the room and pick up your toys, and 15 minutes later, they're still sitting there, or half the toys are only picked up. Now, does that describe you? Do you have a heart that wants to obey the Lord? It's rooted in Scripture. Are you thinking in terms of me to live as Christ and to die as gain? Because you see, the purpose of their release wasn't so they could go home and hide from further persecution or to do their own thing. They were resolved by the grace of God to do the will of God and to invest in what eternally mattered, Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. Are you living in light of eternity? Are you motivated by the grace and love of Jesus Christ to now live for Him who died for you? These are the kind of questions we need to honestly ask ourselves on a regular basis and evaluate honestly. Am I living for the Lord or for living for myself and the things of the world? Is Jesus Christ first in my thinking, or do I merely fit him in when it's convenient and He fits into my plans? And I say that because most unbelievers want to go to heaven. They just want to go to heaven their way. And many believers want to serve the Lord, so they tell themselves, but it's on their terms. Instead of having a yielded attitude and being willing to allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to direct them into the will of God on God's terms, His way. Now keep in mind that this angelic jailbreak happened in the middle of the night. So the Sanhedrin does not know yet what has happened. And they're going to meet early in the morning to decide the fate of these prisoners. And as Gomer Pyle used to say, surprise, surprise, surprise. What happens? Verse 21. And when they heard that, They entered the temple early in the morning, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel. So we've got the whole group there. And he sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them," which means the doors were locked, that was nice of the angels to shut the doors, "we found no one inside." Now you can imagine how they were blown away. Consternation was written all over their face. "We have no idea. We talked to the guards. They don't know what happened. We have no idea. All we know is they're not there." And while they're sharing this, and everyone's dumbfounded, God in his sovereignty allows someone to walk in the room. Verse 24. "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people.'" Now, the reaction of the Sanhedrin was that they wondered what the outcome would be. And the Greek word means here they were greatly perplexed. But not merely how this could have happened, but they were far more concerned what the outcome would be. You would think they would have said, "Whoa, Nelly, what is going on here? What are we up against? How did these men escape?" But instead, they were concerned about the outcome and what this would mean regarding their power and their control. You see, people tend to see what they want to see. They did not see the hand of God. They did not see the supernatural. They did not even try to find out an explanation of what happened, because truth wasn't the bottom line. What they saw in this situation was, we're going to lose more power. More people are going to follow them. What in the world's gone on? This is a public embarrassment. We got to clean up this mess now. Now, it kind of reminds me of the story of this couple who had a five-year-old. And they wanted to go on vacation, didn't have a lot of money. They were in North Carolina. They were driving down the road, and they saw this sign that said, "Naturist Camp." And they said, "Hey, you know, this sounds like a nice outdoor place where we can put our tent and have a few days together," not knowing it was a nudist camp. So they started to drive down the road, and as sure enough, as they drove down the road, here comes three people buck naked on bicycles coming their way. And before they could guard the eyes of their child, he watches the whole thing. And when it's done, he says, "Mommy and Daddy, did you see those people? They didn't have their helmets on." You see what you want to see. And sometimes we miss the obvious. Sometimes we don't see the hand of the Lord. We don't see the patience of God. We don't see the grace of God in our lives. You see, dear friends, you are under God's constant care. And you're immortal till the day God wants to take you home. So step out by faith and do God's will. And if he wants you to escape from prison, he can send an angel your way. And just as the Sanhedrin, again, and the temple guards were trying to figure out what happened, this guy comes in and he tells them. The apostles were at the temple. They were preaching the gospel, teaching the people. And so the captain went with the officers and he arrested them. But notice, he did it without violence. There was no show of force, nor did there need to be, because the apostles, again, did not resist being arrested. They knew full well that they had violated the previous mandate to not preach to the people in Jesus' name, but they did it anyhow in contempt of court. And the audacity of them to go right back to where they had been arrested the day before and preach to the people must have made the Sanhedrin's blood boil. And you know, what we see here is that the only reason they were arrested again is because of their own willingness to do so. I'm sure there would be Christians today who would judge the apostles for being bad testimonies, for not obeying this human law. But God viewed it differently as he commanded them to preach the gospel to the people regardless of what the human mandate required. And so they're brought back to the Sanhedrin. The prosecuting attorney is the high priest, and he levels two charges against them. What are they? Verse 27, when he had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Notice he can't even say the name. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man," they won't even utter the name of Jesus, "blood on us." So notice, they violated the mandate. They filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Now that is quite an admission from an antagonist to the gospel. This emphasizes their focus wasn't on political reform. It was on the gospel and sound doctrine. And shouldn't that be true of every church? Should we not be feeding the sheep, not entertaining the goats? And also preaching the gospel to the lost. And furthermore, they intend to bring this man's blood on us. That's just an Old Testament euphemism of saying, you want to place guilt of murder on us. By the way, there is a place for exposing false teachers who fleece the flock of God instead of feeding them the word of God. By the way, what did the high priest totally avoid and fail to mention? Oh, and by the way, how did you get out of jail anyhow? Oh no, we're not going there. That's going to expose us. That's going to embarrass us. We might even have to deal with the truth that there is the supernatural and God does use angels. No. Because you see, the bottom line really wasn't the truth. It was all about power. It was all about control. As so often is the case with human government. So how do the apostles reply to these two formal charges? Do they deny them? No. Do they downplay them? No. Instead, they boldly state in verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Notice closely, we, the apostles, ought, the Greek word is dei here, carries the idea, we must obey. Interesting word. Pytho is part of the word, archeo is the other. The idea is to obey someone in authority. And by the one, wait, the one who's in authority is not you guys. We ought to obey God rather than men. So there's no attempt to deny the charges. And in fact, they pit the Sanhedrin's mandate against God's command. Was this civil disobedience? Absolutely. And they knew it. They weren't ashamed to do it. Though they did not know what consequences would follow. But why? What motivated them to disobey the law of the land? They must obey God rather than man. And by the way, that's always the bottom line to civil disobedience. It must always be first and foremost on biblical terms. Otherwise, again, you simply have every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And you know, Ron Merriman, who ministered here for several years back in the late 90s, has written a commentary on Acts, and he says this, and he captures the point well. Human governments forfeit their claim to obedience when they require what God has plainly forbidden, or conversely, forbid what he has required. Such is true biblical civil disobedience, unlike the anti-government or anti-social whims often propounded in our day. They were fearless towards human authorities. You know why? Because they feared God. And as Spurgeon said, and I quoted this last week, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, he chases all other fears before it. Do you fear the Lord? Do you care what God thinks of your decisions more than what man approves? Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right, and just because it's illegal doesn't mean it's wrong. This is where we must go back and see what does the Word of God say. And at this point, Peter turns the table from being the accused to being the accuser. He had been charged by the Sanhedrin, and now he charges them with a crime. What is it? Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the charge of Peter against the Sanhedrin was they were guilty of murder. But God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to his right hand, to be prince and savior. Now this took biblical boldness. And this is so often missing in the preaching of today, as preachers so often do not want to offend anyone. They only want to speak positive things. But you know, when you teach the Word of God, it offends the lost at times, and it even offends the saved at times. And that's why at times I'm going to offend you by teaching you the Word of God with applications. But Peter says, in effect here, we remember your words, and we choose not to obey them. But did you remember our words of your guilt in murdering Jesus Christ? John Phillips writes, quote, as for their command, it was an unconstitutional violation on their authority. They knew it, and the apostles knew it. So he says, notice closely, the God of your father. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as you are fellow Jews, we're not talking about some false deity we've imagined, has raised up Jesus. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. This could be in reference to the bodily resurrection, or it could be that he raised him up at this point of time in human history to do what he's done. But the accusation is clear, whom you, that's plural, murdered. They murdered Jesus Christ. What you did was criminal. And how did you do it? By hanging on a tree, which according to Deuteronomy 21:23 was a curse. For cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Paul quotes this in Galatians 3:13. But you see, when he hung on the tree, and the tree is the cross, it wasn't for his sins. It wasn't because he deserved this judgment. He died as a curse for us. He died for our sins when he died. And keep in mind, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Does not mean that successive generation of Jews are guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. And I say that because sometimes anti-Semitism has called Jews, oh, you're Christ killers, as if they did the crime, which they didn't. He's applying this directly to this group of leaders. And remember, this group of leaders said, when given the opportunity to let Jesus go, let his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take responsibility. So Peter says, you're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. But you know what's really amazing here, friends? In the midst of placing this guilt, God still offers them forgiveness. For God has exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand, the very place of honor, to be Prince, the Prince of Life, the originator, author of life, and Savior. And by the way, what do Saviors do? They save. To give, number one, repentance to Israel, though not limited to Israel, and to give forgiveness of sins, which means they could still have been forgiven. Interesting. Now, the word repentance is probably the most misunderstood and mistranslated word in the Bible, in my opinion. The word repent comes from the Latin word for penance. So when people read the word repent, they don't think of the etymology of metanoia, to change your mind. They think in terms of sorrow for sin and crying and a willingness to change your ways. And while in some contexts repentance from sin is in place, especially in the life of a believer after they're saved, repentance from sin is never a condition for salvation. The repentance here is not from sin. It's to change their mind about the one that hung on the tree, the one who died for their sins, the one whom God raised from the dead, the one who can save you, the Prince and the Savior. Change your mind about him. Put your faith in him and be forgiven. This is your opportunity. And why did God do all of this? Because of his incredible and amazing grace. Because God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even these self-righteous religious leaders get another opportunity to change their mind and trust in Christ as Savior. What incredible grace. And again, forgiveness of sins is what's needed for the guilty heart. And that forgiveness is only found at the cross through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite a claim by Peter. But do we have anyone else who could stand at the witness stand and support the claim? And if you notice the very next verse, it says, verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. Yeah, we've got 11 others right over here who could all tell that, yes, you took responsibility. Yes, you murdered Jesus. Yes, God raised him from the dead. We saw him ascend into heaven. Forgiveness is available. And if human witnesses are not enough, we've got a divine witness, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And you see, everything under the law had to be established on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. And they've got 13. Right here. And that Holy Spirit is the means of the power by which they are doing what they're doing. Now this raises a question. What does it mean, whom God has given to those who obey him? Well, first of all, the word whom reminds us the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. Notice, he's a gift. God has given the Holy Spirit to believers, those who obey him. Now, that's interesting because there are times in the Bible where the word for obeying the gospel is used. The way you obey the gospel is you believe it. What must I do to be saved? Believe, and that's a command, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So Romans 10, verses 16 and 17 say, for not all have obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, talk about coming judgment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how did they obey it? The passage goes on to say, because you believed the testimony the apostles gave. But thinking of Peter speaking on this occasion, You will find also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and chapter 4, verse 19, that disobedience is contrasted with believing the gospel. The way you obey the gospel is you believe the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the promised Holy Spirit. And so he's saying here, the Holy Spirit testifies of these truths, and so do we. And we have the Holy Spirit. And by implication, they're saying, and you don't. So how does the Sanhedrin react to the twofold witness of the apostles and the Holy Spirit? Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. The word furious literally means sawn in two, cut deeply to the heart. Why? Because the apostles had denied their doctrine by preaching the resurrection. The apostles had defied their authority by disobeying their mandate. And the apostles had exposed their guilt and hypocrisy by blaming them for murder, revealing their total lack of true righteousness. And when you're exposed and when you're convicted, you can either repent or you can be enraged. And they were furious. And in their anger, they said, we must kill these people. We've killed the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to kill them. The problem is, he was one and they are 12. And to do this, we're going to need the rest of the Sanhedrin, the minority group, to go along with us. And the minority group happened to be the Pharisees, who were more conservative, who believed in the supernatural, they believed in angels, they believed many things the Sanhedrin did not. So who now appears on the scene and grabs, as it were, the mic? A Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. Verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law. First thing we know, very reputable teacher, in fact, held in respect by all the people. Normally, these teachers were called rabbi, but the ones that were at the top were called rabban. They were the elite, and he was referred to by this title. And he had some kind of authority yet, for he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while, and they did. And he said to them, the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. In other words, slow down. Think. Don't go by your feelings. You're angry. You're going to make a rash decision. It's not a good idea to murder these guys. Why not? Well, I'll give you two historical examples. Verse 36, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, here's the second one, Judas of Galilee, not the one who betrayed him, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, here's my counsel, listen carefully. Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing, just like the two examples I just used. But if it is of God, let's assume that for a minute, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So he said, in essence, leave the apostles alone. If it's from man, it'll come to nothing. If it's from God, you can't overthrow it. And you don't want to be found fighting against God, do you? Now, Gamaliel was a pragmatist. And one of the dangerous philosophies of our day is pragmatism. And what's that? Well, if it works, then do it. Now, that may not matter in non-moral issues, but in moral issues, it certainly does. Because what if it's wrong? You see, we live in a day in which the end justifies the means. Ecumenical evangelism, getting along and holding hands with apostates, is wrong. But if someone gets saved, oh, well, then we think it's okay. Well, no, it's still wrong, the method, though God used the message in spite of the method. Church growth methods in which the unsaved are tried to be attracted into the church so that things are reduced to very worldly things may indeed attract people into the church, and maybe some of them will get saved. But again, it's pragmatism. The end doesn't justify the means. And even pandemic measures that undermine personal liberties may be helpful, but if they're wrong, they're still wrong. So was Gamaliel's counsel correct? It was a half-truth. Because the reality is, sometimes God has allowed false religion and cults to last for hundreds of years and not dissipate, and they're clearly not from God, and teach a works salvation. So how did the Sanhedrin respond to his counsel? Well, they somewhat agreed. As long as the mandate stayed in place, which it did. But instead of leaving the apostles alone, what did they do to them before they released them? Well, we read there in verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles, they left them alone. Is that what it says? And beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the mandate stays, and before they go, they're beaten. Now, that word beaten doesn't mean beat with the fist. It speaks of being scourged. It speaks of being flogged. It was usually a leather whip divided into three parts. They were usually did 39 lashes based upon Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, that says no more than 40. Now, you know why they stayed at 39? In case they miscounted. They didn't want to go over the 40. And so they were meticulous at trying to keep the law while they are scourging innocent people. They would usually do 13 stripes on the chest and 26 stripes on the back. And some historically should say died, not surviving the scourging. And if you died during the scourging, the person who scourged you was not held responsible for your death. The Jewish historian Josephus notes that the Sadducees, the theological liberals of this day, were particularly ruthless in administering these floggings. Now keep in mind, friends, this time, no angelic deliverance from punishment. Instead, God gave them the grace needed to endure this cruel an unjust flogging. And you know what this reminds us of? Does it not remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how he was scourged. How he was flogged to an inch of his life. How he then would carry his cross and go to Calvary. And we know the scourging did not pay for our sins. But we do know he had to go through all of that to get to the cross. Where upon the cross, between the hours of 12 and 3, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was then that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. So how do they respond to the flogging? Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They went on their way rejoicing. Is that how you would respond? They had joy because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they saw suffering for Christ as a badge of honor and not a bad thing. You know, some of believers would avoid suffering at all costs. It's like they have a right to good health. They have a right, again, to never suffer. Wait a second. One, we live in a fallen world. And two, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake when you're not thinking about you. And you're thinking about what honors him. And by the way, Peter was one of the people who got flogged. And years later, what would he write? Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you, but rejoice, just like we did, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So what did the apostles do next? Did they go into hiding? They go on vacation. I can see someone coming alongside and said, hey, guys, why don't you give this preaching thing a break? Think of your health. You were just beaten to an inch of your life. Is it a time for someone else to step up and give you a break? How does the chapter end? Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow. We have both evangelism of the lost and edification of the saved going on here. We have it both publicly in the temple, we have it privately in houses. People were not only getting saved, but believers were getting built up in the faith because there was someone willing to suffer, someone willing to teach, someone willing to not count their life dear to themselves. Someone willing to obey God rather than man. And by the way, there are two ways to stop the spreading of the word of God. You either silence the preachers or you scare, or at least limit the crowds from gathering together to hear the word of God taught. And we're dealing with the second side of this in our land. By the way, was there civil disobedience here a bad testimony to others? I'm sure they were misunderstood by some, criticized by others, even viewed as lawbreakers by still others. But was God pleased? He was. Were they doing the will of God? Absolutely. Was there civil disobedience on biblical grounds? Without question. And that's why, as we bring this to a close, what do we learn from all this? What do we learn, first of all, about civil disobedience? It's very clear, is it not, friends? We ought to obey God rather than men. The bottom line is, what does God say in his word? But it must be rooted in Scripture. We must be doing his will. And we must either be forbidden from obedience or encouraged or required to disobey in order to obey God rather than men. And you see, when that happens, there's government overreach. And we've seen today that government overreach oftentimes is about power and it's about control. And oftentimes it's even personal. It's about jealousy. You know, when I heard the news that Grace Community Church in California, who had rented a parking lot from the county of Los Angeles for 45 years, and it paid well over $1 million of lease fees, for 180 spaces, had that revoked without explanation by way of retaliation for their unwillingness to obey the government mandate to not meet inside. It was a classic example of what we're seeing in this passage. You know, our late President Ronald Reagan once said, government's first duty is to protect the people, not run their lives. And when it comes to our religious freedoms, dear friends, they're near and they're dear. They're constitutional, but they certainly are being challenged in our day. And we need to pray for that. We need to uphold those things and even pray and vote for candidates that will uphold our religious freedom and not trample it. Because you see, we've also learned in this section about obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he is Lord. We don't make him Lord, and we don't surrender to his Lordship to be saved. But as a result of placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to yield to him for the purpose of obeying him. And he has every right to be obeyed, not only because of his love for us, but because he is our Lord. And the appeal of Romans 12:1 is still true. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But we also learn once again of the real power behind being a bold witness for Christ to others. It's again the filling of the Spirit, drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And to even get beyond our own fears and perhaps even fear about suffering. And we learn from this passage that suffering for Christ is a badge of honor. It's a privilege. And that God can enable you to escape persecution, or he can give you the privilege to suffer for his sake. And I say a privilege because Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, number one, but then as a believer also to suffer for his sake." And the word granted means granted privilege, or granted the opportunity. And what a privilege it is. Now, I forgot to put on your handout number 6. What do we learn from all this regarding God? Because it's really all about God here, isn't it? What do we see about God here? Is he sovereign and in control? Absolutely. Can he protect his servants? If he wants to, can he get you out of jail? Can he relieve you of the trial you're going through right now? He can. Or he can work it together for good. And he may call on you to endure. We even see in the face of the murder of Jesus Christ, he still offers forgiveness. If one is willing to repent or change their mind and trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is very, very impressive. And these are some good questions for us to ask. Am I willing to suffer for Christ? Do I serve the Lord on his terms or my terms when it's convenient and fits into my plan? And am I willing to trust the Lord and step out by faith and do his will immediately and completely? When he asks me to do something that I'm convinced from his word to do? And if we civilly disobey, am I willing to suffer the consequences that go with that? And leave the testimony to the Lord in the hearts of people? These are great questions for us to ask. And by the way, if you're here today and you are without Christ as Savior, my Bible says salvation is in Christ alone. And God is offering to you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's offering to you forgiveness. He's offering to you salvation through the only Savior he ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again to save you. If you're willing to put your faith in him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What a great passage. Wow. We are impressed with you. We're impressed with what the filling of the Spirit can do in the life of a believer. We are reminded again of Satan's efforts to thwart the furtherance of the gospel. And yet, we see here tremendous victories being done. Father, may we be willing, based upon your mercies, to present ourselves to you each and every day. Being willing to do your will, your way, for your glory, through your strength, in keeping with your word, leaving the results with you. Thank you again for the God of grace that you are, and thank you for saving us, because we didn't deserve salvation any more than these Sanhedrin leaders deserve salvation. And yet you are willing to save us the moment we trusted in your Son. And if there's anyone here who has never been saved, may today be the day they put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, and be saved by your amazing grace. We thank you now in Jesus' name. And amen.